1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to begin reading here in verse 12 and read through verse 22. And again, we've entitled this section, Steady as She Goes, talking about how we are to live our lives in order to be consistent Christians in a world that is always changing, always trying to knock us off course. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray, and then we'll continue to look at this passage. Lord, we again just thank you for allowing us to be here together tonight. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to come and study your word. And Father, as we begin to look at this part in 1 Thessalonians that begins to call upon us to really command us to do things that are against our nature, we especially ask you, Lord, that your Spirit would, first of all, really reveal to us, illumine our eyes that this is your truth. This is how you want us to live. And then, Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us a strong desire to follow your truth and to be obedient. And then that your Spirit, Lord, would give us the ability, Lord, to follow through on these teachings. Lord, help us to understand the rich, rich blessing that we will receive if we are able to hear your word tonight, Lord, and be able to put it into practice. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I just want to remind us, go over a little bit of review to begin with tonight, because it has been a while since we have been together on Sunday night. I want us to remind us that Paul is writing to a church that he is very happy with. He's very excited about how this church is doing. It is doing very, very well. And if we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, several verses that we can read to understand Paul's excitement about this church. He certainly doesn't have major concerns about the church. He's really happy with its progress. He will urge the church to continue to do better and to continue on that course. But he's very happy with where they're at. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So he is constantly thanking God for the church there in Thessalonica. You skip down to verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we had no need to say anything. So he never needs to talk about the church here in Thessalonica, wherever he goes. Their faith, their response to God's word is spreading out all across the region. Look in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also, again, constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Perhaps the greatest encouragement that any pastor can receive is to understand that people are listening to the words that he speaks, and they're accepting them not as his words, but they accept them as the word of God. There perhaps is nothing more that's exciting about a church that understands that when they hear Scripture, they are listening to God's word. And of course, the Apostle Paul knows who to thank for that, doesn't he? He thanks God for that. He doesn't thank the Christians there in Thessalonica. It's not because of any ability that they have. It's not because of any extra discernment or any extra wisdom that they have. It's God working in their lives, enabling them to understand that when they hear Scripture read, when they hear Scripture preached, when they read Scripture, they understand this is the Word of God. which is able to perform its work in my life. Not just the Word of God, but a powerful work of God, that if I listen to it, that if I submit myself to it, it will do a powerful work in my life. So that is a very encouraging thing about this church. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? So as the Apostle Paul hears word back from Timothy on how well the church is doing, the church's attitude, the church's actions, the church's response to teaching, how the church is living, is causing Paul to have great joy in his heart. So again, he's very excited about how the church is doing. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please, just as you are actually doing, that you excel still more. So he recognizes they are doing very well. But as we know, we can never be obedient enough. There's always room for that improvement. And so, you know, he recognizes they're very good where they're at, but there's still room for improvement. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Here again, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And I just remember what Jesus Christ said in the upper room. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. One of the greatest testimonies that the church can give the unbelieving world that there's something different about us is the way that we love one another. And so this church was a beacon. This church was a light on a hill shining brightly. This was a church that really shone for Jesus Christ, and their love for one another was part of that expression, that revealing Christ working within them. And yet there were storms. There were storms coming in. And as we think of this concept of steady as she goes, maintain the course, they were getting storms that were beginning to rock them. And a couple big ones was, number one, they were thinking that the resurrection had already taken place. And their beloved ones who had died in the Lord, they didn't see anywhere. They thought our beloved ones who had died in the Lord, they missed out on the resurrection. You can see this very clearly in chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So they were thinking that their brethren who had passed away, who had died, that they'd already been resurrected, and they lost all their hope, and they were grieving as those who have no hope. And so Paul will go through the rest of chapter 4 there, and he'll explain to them that the resurrection has not yet happened, that the resurrection will occur, and your deceased loved ones, they will return with Jesus Christ, and their bodies will be brought up from the grave, and they will receive the resurrected bodies, and then you yourselves will be instantly transformed into a resurrected, glorified body, and then together you'll all return with the Lord. So he explained that to them, and he settled them down. But there was that concern that they were hearing people teaching them that the resurrection had already taken place. And then another concern was people were telling them that they were living in the day of the Lord, that they were actually living in the terrible day of the Lord. And because they were being persecuted, because they were going through difficulties, it may have been easy for them to be led astray by that teaching. So Paul begins to correct them on that teaching in chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. He'll do it even more yet in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse But he begins to reassure them that they are not in the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verse number 1 through 3. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. So he doesn't make it real clear here that they are not in the day of the Lord, but he begins to teach them about that. And he kind of refers back to teaching he's already given them. He's already given them teaching about the day of the Lord. And he's explained to them a little bit about what the day of the Lord is going to be like before. So they shouldn't be concerned about the day of the Lord, that great and terrible day of God's judgment on earth having already come. And like I say, when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he'll explain that more yet and give more reasons why they shouldn't be concerned that they are living in the great and terrible day of the Lord. But now in chapter 5, verses 4 through 11, he begins to give them characteristics, marks of what a Christian looks like. And he wants them to remember who they are as Christians. And first of all, he talks about their distinct identity. As a Christian, we have a distinct identity. We want to remember, as we're maintaining our course in this world, that we have a distinct identity. You see it there in verse 4 through 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. We have a distinct identity. We are children of the light. We're not children of the darkness. There's something different about us. And we have a distinct lifestyle, verse 6 through 8. So then let none of us sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. See, we're not like those that live in darkness. We are children of the light. Because we are children of the light, there's a soberness about us. There's a seriousness about us. There's a different sense about us. We live a different lifestyle. And not only that, he talks about their distinct destiny. They have a distinct destiny. Christians have a distinct destiny. Verse 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And again, we need to remember that not only do we have a distinct identity and a distinct lifestyle, we have a distinct destiny. We're not destined for wrath. And again, these truths are going to help us understand what it means to live a quiet and tranquil life. And then finally, he wants them to remember that they have a distinct solidarity. We as Christians have a distinct solidarity that is extremely important to us as we maintain this course. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So important that we remember we have this solidarity. We are distinct in identity together. We are distinct in lifestyle together. We are distinct in destiny together. We have a solidarity. We need to encourage one another with this solidarity. I was talking to one of the members of the church this morning that's going through a difficult time and their struggles, difficult times in the family, and just talking about how this world is not our home, and talking about the glories of heaven, and talking about this thing, we are able to encourage one another. You know, she was encouraged. I was encouraged. You can't live this life in isolation. We have a solidarity, and we need to depend upon that solidarity. Paul's readers are to rely on his updated teaching on the resurrection and the day of the Lord, as well as the remembrance of these four distinctive characteristics in order to calm their fears and their anxiety. So remember the teaching on the resurrection. They need to remember that. They need to remember the teaching on the day of the Lord. And they need to remember these characteristics so they can live calm and anxiety-free lives. Lives that are free from fear and anxiety. And really, that is very key for the Christian. Listen to what Paul writes here to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that treaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Listen to this. This is why these prayers are made, so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Paul's teaching is meant to help us to be able to live a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity, because this is God's will. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God. Now, I cut that verse 3 short, and there's another part to that I want to read, because it is very important for us, I think, to read and to understand tonight. Chapter 2, verse 3 in 1 Timothy, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Then verse 4, listen to this. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, this tranquil and quiet life in godliness, which is good and acceptable in the sight of God, is meant to be used by God to draw people to Jesus Christ. It's good and acceptable to Jesus Christ, to God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. How we live our lives out in tranquilness, in calmness, and in dignity is part of what God will use in the church to draw people to Himself. And so this is that path that we need to stay on. We need to stay on this course that enables us to live tranquil lives, quiet lives, dignified lives. Because as we live that type of life, that becomes attractive to the world that does not have that. And God can use our very character, our very way of living to draw other people to Him. But if we allow everything in the world to disturb us, then that's not very attractive. That is not a good testimony for our faith in Jesus Christ. And again, this is why we need to maintain the course that we're on, to be steady as she goes. We're not to deviate from this course. We're to do whatever it takes and to make whatever adjustments are necessary to stay on this course, even in the midst of false teaching, even in the midst of a culture that is increasingly becoming more and more evil and more opposed to the truth, even in the midst of hardship and heartache and sorrow and sickness and disappointment and sadness, even in the midst of success and gain and good times, even success and good times and gain can knock you off course. False teaching can knock you off course. The perpetual growth in evil and opposition to the truth, it can knock you off course. Persecutions and heartaches and sorrow and sickness and disappointment, they can knock you off course. But we're to be steady as she goes. And again, that term, as you think about it, in the maritime life, it's the head of the ship, the captain of the ship, that says to the helmsman, steady as she goes. Steady as she goes. Keep it straight. Keep it going straight. And the captain of our ship, God, is telling us as we are the helmsman of our lives, steady as she goes. Keep it on this course. And as he's telling them to keep it on this course, he begins to talk about the relationship between the leaders and the church. First of all, he talks about the relationship between the leaders and the church, the responsibilities that leaders have to the church in verses 12 through 13. Their leaders have the responsibility to be hard workers. They have the responsibility to be in charge. They have the responsibility to instruct. And then he talks about the responsibilities that the congregation have to the leaders. In verses 12a to 13a, they are to be genuinely appreciative, they're to be lovingly esteem their leaders, and they're to be willingly submitting to their leaders. And then he talks about the relationships between the sheep and the sheep, the relationships that we are to have with one another. We are to admonish the troublemakers. We are to encourage the discouraged. We are to bind up the weak. We are to be patient with everyone, and we are to die to self. And those are all things we've looked at in the past. We're not going to go over them in detail this evening. But what we're going to begin tonight is to look at the relationship between the sheep and the chief shepherd. In order to be steady as she goes, there's a relationship that we must maintain with our God, a relationship that we must maintain with our Lord. And we're going to begin looking at three specific phrases in verses 16 through 18 to begin with. And we'll look partly at verse 16 tonight, maybe a little bit more next week. But we're going to look at how we need to be rejoicing always. And this is why in my prayer, I prayed that the Lord would help us by His Holy Spirit to do things that is contrary to our natural way. It is contrary to the natural human being to be rejoicing always. It is natural to be a grumbler and a complainer. You know, we are to be rejoicing always. We are to pray without ceasing. I don't know why it is that Christians in the church have such a difficult time to be praying without ceasing, especially those of us who understand the sovereignty of God, who understand everything is out of our hands. It's all in the hands of God. And yet we just continue to forget to pray. And nothing exhibits our self-dependence more than our lack of prayer. And it's very, very important that we learn to pray. If we want to be steady as she goes, we need to be praying. If we don't want all these things to be knocking us off course, we need to pray more. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. And then verse 18, in everything, give thanks. In everything, every single situation we go through, everything, we're to give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. how often we talk about wanting to know, what is God's will? What's God's will? I want to know what God's will is. Well, it's not a secret. God makes it pretty clear. His will is for us to give thanks in everything. So again, as we look at especially these three verses and the many weeks to come, we're going to really need to rely upon the Lord to help give us the ability to follow these truths. But tonight, let's begin to look at what it means to be always rejoicing. First of all, what is Paul not saying? This is not some pie in the sky joy that does not recognize that the world is full of sorrow. Now, I was going to give an example, and I'm going to go ahead and give it, but I'm just going to preface it. It's with all the respect that I possibly can have for my mom. My mom is 90 years old now, and there was a time, probably about 20 years ago, when Kathy and I happened to be there in the kitchen when she got a call from my brother Greg, who lived out in California. My brother Greg and his wife had been thinking about moving from California to Michigan to help out on the farm. And they desperately needed the help. My parents were in their 70s. Dad is 73. And they desperately need the help. And she gets this call and she goes, "Yippee skippy, Gregory's coming." And it's that kind of yippee, yahoo. That's not the joy he's talking about. Okay? There are sorrows and there are hardship. All we need to do is go back to chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's not saying don't grieve. He's just saying we don't grieve like those who have no hope. So whatever this rejoicing is, it recognizes that there's grief that comes along with it. Now, I want us to spend quite a bit of time in 2 Corinthians just looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. And just understand that when he's talking about rejoicing, he recognizes there's hardship. And it's not like he just pretends the hardship doesn't happen. It's not that kind of rejoicing where you just kind of live in this esoteric world where there's no suffering. I'm not suffering. It's not here. You just pretend it doesn't happen. That's not what he's talking about. If you look, first of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Again, we can begin to see what the joy is, and we're going to continue to delve into these things tonight and next week. We're rejoicing in the fact that the power of God is working. I'm an earthen vessel, and the power of God is working in me. He says in verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." He recognizes that he's constantly carrying death in his life. That he's died with Christ. He's died to his flesh. He's died to his personal desires. And he constantly carries that in his body. But as he does that, that's working life in those that are around him. Those that are around him are coming to know Jesus Christ. They're coming to understand what it means to have life in Christ. So yeah, he's going through all these difficult times, hardships. But yet there's a joy in knowing that Christ is being made known and people are coming to Jesus Christ. Let's go to chapter 6 now. Chapter 6, verse number 3. "Giving no cause for offense in everything, so that the ministry will not be discredited." Now, he wants to make sure that there's nothing he is doing that causes an offense in anything. What's he worried about? He's worried about the ministry. He doesn't want the ministry to be discredited. So he wants to make sure that whatever is happening, there's no offense that's coming towards the ministry, so that the ministry is discredited. He is all about the ministry of the Word of God. That's all he cares about, is the ministry of the Word of God. And I want to be sure that however I react, whatever I do, I don't bring any offense that would discredit the ministry. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleepiness, in hunger. You see, as if he did not commend himself as a servant of God when he's being afflicted, when he's going through hardships, when he's in distress, when he's being beaten, when he's in prison and tumults, when he's in hard labor and sleeplessness and hunger. If he didn't commend himself as a servant of God, somehow that would discredit the ministry. And so he recognizes that he's going through these hardships, but he's not going to say anything against his God. I'm a servant of my God. I'm not going to discredit my God. And you look at verse 10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. See, he's a servant of his God. And because he's a servant of his God, even though he's going through these sorrowful situations, he can rejoice. I'm a servant of my God. And even though he's going through great times of hardship and poverty, he's rich because he can rejoice in the fact that he's a servant of his God. And even though he may possess nothing, everything is taken from him. He has everything because he has his God. Look with me also in chapter 11, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. You can't even count the number of times he's beaten. Can you imagine that? Not being able to count the number of times you have been beaten. You know, I can count the number of times I was spanked by my parents. I remember one time. I can count it one time. I have no idea what it's like to be beaten so many times that I lost count. He lost count. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. He was scourged. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We know of 1, but there's 3 times when he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. Do you kind of get the idea that what we read of Paul in the book of Acts is just a small little snippet of what he went through in his life? We have no idea what this man went through in his life. And apart from such things, such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. So when Paul says to rejoice always, he's not talking about some fake, you know, drummed up joy that we just drum up because I'm determined to be happy no matter what. He's a man that knew what it meant to suffer. There are hordes of people that have suffered more than I have suffered. And so who am I to tell them to rejoice when they suffer? But not too many people have suffered as much as the Apostle Paul. Certainly some have suffered as much and maybe more than the Apostle Paul. But they have never suffered more than Jesus Christ. And who is it that's really telling us to rejoice always? Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is calling upon us to rejoice always. And nobody has suffered like Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ knows what it means to suffer and yet be called to rejoice. Just a little more of Paul's life here. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, they said to him, "You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kiss him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that he would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. You see, when Paul says rejoice always, it's not that we don't grieve when we have to say goodbye to someone. It's not that we don't grieve when we know we might not see someone again. It's not that we don't grieve when we know that the ones we love are heading into dangerous waters, that they might be persecuted. There's a grief there. So this rejoicing, it doesn't say there's no room for grief. There is room for this grief, but it's to come with rejoicing. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. This idea of rejoicing always doesn't mean that when someone has lost a loved one, that we don't weep with them. This rejoicing always doesn't mean that when someone's gone through a miscarriage, we don't weep with them. This rejoicing always doesn't mean that when someone loses their job, we don't come alongside of them and feel their pain. So we need to understand that. This rejoicing doesn't mean that we don't weep with those who weep. We are to weep with those who weep. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. So we weep at the opposition to the gospel. John chapter 2, verse 13. The pastor of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Now you see here you see anger that the Lord has. And so this rejoicing does not mean that we don't get angry at evil. We don't get angry when God's word comes under attack. We don't get angry when evil comes into the church. We don't rejoice in that. So the rejoicing of always doesn't mean you rejoice in evil. It is a joy that arises from an understanding of certain eternal truths that have put sorrows of life in their right place. This is the joy. It arises from certain eternal truths that put sorrow in their right place. And I want to look at some of the passages that might help us to understand these eternal truths. First of all, let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I think Jesus in his high priestly prayer here gives us an insight here that will help us to understand what it means to rejoice always. In Matthew chapter 6, verse number 33. Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we're going to be the type of people that are rejoicing always, we're always seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. We want to be sure that his kingdom is known, that his power is known, that his righteousness is known. And one of the primary ways we can be sure that the kingdom of God, the power of God is known, and the righteousness of God is known, is how it is portrayed through us. As we go through these difficult and hard times, and there are hard times for us, and the hard times will never end. They just continue to come. And the older you get, the more dear ones you have in your life, the more things there are to be concerned with. But when you want to be sure that the kingdom of God is working through you and the righteousness of God is working through you, if that eternal truth is governing your lives, it's going to help you to rejoice in the difficult times, because those difficult times become an opportunity to show a power and to show a righteousness that is not of you, that is of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul was able to do. Through all of his difficulties and all of his trials, he was able to show that God's grace was sufficient. He was able to be a conduit through which the righteousness of God and the grace of God and the power of God could work itself out. And then, of course, there's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Probably don't need to turn there, but let's turn there. And let's just read these verses, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know, okay? We know. Do you know this? Or is this just a verse that you know is there? Do you know it? Is this an unseen reality that's more real to you than reality itself? See, that's faith. And God says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he will protect us with our faith. He uses our faith to protect us. I know this. I know this to be true. We know that God
causes sovereignty, power. God causes all things, everything, every temptation, every hardship, every difficulty, all the things my children are going through, all the things my grandchildren will go through, everything. God causes all things to work together for the good. He causes it all to work together. He is up there taking everything and working it all. Not just in Kathy's life, not just in my life, but each individual's life. He's working it all, causing it all to work together for the good of those who love Him. Now, when we read the book by Bridges, Knowing God, and talking about trusting God, thank you, trusting God, and talking about trusting God in difficult times, he made the point that God causes all things to work for His glory. We would understand that. Yes, amen, we get that. And He caused all things to work together for the good of those whom He loves. That's not what this verse says. This verse says He causes all things to work together for those who love God. But think about it. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. And I really love the way Bridges comes down and says that then. He causes all things to work together for those whom He loves. That means so much more to me because my love is so fickle, but His love is not. His love is steadfast, immovable, never changes. His love for me has never increased or decreased since beginning of time. It never changes. And He's causing all things to work together for the good of those whom He loves. And then Paul goes on here in verse 18. He says, to those who are called according to His purpose. Okay? It's those whom He loves and those whom He are called according to His purpose. And so we need to continue to read to see what is that purpose? What is our main purpose? Because God is causing everything to work together for the good of those who are called according to that purpose. And He begins to tell us in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's His purpose. For us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So I can rejoice in that. Even though I may be going through unspeakable difficult times, I can rejoice in the fact that God is working it all together for the good of those whom He loves, me. And that good is that I be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. No matter what, if I respond to my suffering in a way that honors God, I'm going to become more like Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? We come right back to verse 29. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn there means preeminent. You see, that's a different view on why I'm becoming made like Christ. It's so that Christ can be the most preeminent one in this church. You go right back to what Paul is teaching Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are to live tranquil, quiet lives in all dignity because this is acceptable and approved in God's sight. Who wants to see people saved? The church is to be a portrait of Christ. We are to show the world that Christ is the preeminent one, the first and foremost important one. How do we do that when we become more like Christ? How do we become more like Christ when we allow God to use everything in our lives to conform us into His image? And whenever that happens, I can rejoice in that. See, that's an eternal truth that I can rejoice in no matter what is going on. We're beginning to understand, what is this rejoicing really about? What is the impetus? What is the driving factor in this rejoicing? Look at chapter 11, verse 33. Chapter 11, chapter 11, verse number 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. I can rejoice in that. Wow, my God is so wise. My God is so powerful. Just look at what He is doing. I can rejoice in that. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Philippi that really emphasizes rejoicing. Strong emphasis on rejoicing here in Philippians. But look at Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1.
Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The gospel's being spread. It is progress for the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Everybody knows about my imprisonment. I was listening to John MacArthur talk about this imprisonment, and it wasn't near as cushy as I once thought it was. It's not the worst imprisonment that he has when he's writing 2 Timothy. But this imprisonment is not cushy at all. It is difficult. It is hard. These are not natural times when you want to rejoice, when you want to be happy. Verse 14, in that most of my brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So because he's being imprisoned for the gospel, other true-hearted believing Christians have more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also for good from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So he's got people out there that are proclaiming Christ in such a way, the selfish motives, in such a way that they're causing Paul, trying to cause Paul, more difficulty in imprisonment. Okay, but then he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So he's in prison, and he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing because many people have more courage to preach the gospel because he's in prison. Many people that are preaching the gospel with this more courage are doing it out of a love for God and Christ and the gospel and for Paul. Some of them are doing it for selfish, ambitious reasons. Some of them are doing it, tearing him down. And perhaps maybe they're saying, well, you certainly don't want to follow Paul when he's preaching the gospel. Look what happened to him. He's in prison. They're using his imprisonment against him. And certainly in our natural flesh, that would irritate us. That would frustrate us. But he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. Why? Because the gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is going forth. An eternal truth. Eternal truths. God will use our suffering to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, which should cause us to rejoice. God will use our sufferings to further his kingdom, which should cause us to rejoice. I'm not happy that I'm being persecuted. If we start spreading that word around, that's going to turn people off from Jesus Christ. That's not what we're supposed to be excited about. Oh, I'm so excited I get to be a martyr today. That's not the kind of enjoyment that we're supposed to be conveying. That's not the joy that we're supposed to be conveying. Yes, this is difficult. This is hard. But I rejoice in the fact that I'm still a servant of God. And I can trust him. And I know God is going to use this for his glory. God is accomplishing his purposes in my life. God is accomplishing his purposes over all the world, and God is being glorified. And in that, I can rejoice. Let's pray, and we'll come back and look at this a little bit more next week. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that your Spirit would enable us to rejoice in all things. Help us, Father, to have an eternal perspective on all of life. Help us, Lord, to really trust what we know your word says. Lord, these again are passages that really take your Holy Spirit to work in our lives and strengthen our faith. Father, throughout Scripture, your messengers, your spokespersons, the writers of Scripture constantly say, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, we need more grace to be able to live out the truths of these Scriptures. And we know, Father, that grace comes to us through the knowledge of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, you continue to be pleased to open up our eyes to the knowledge of who you are and who your Lord, who your Son, Jesus Christ is. In Christ's name, amen.